Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is found in Micah chapter 4. And we're going to read the first seven verses. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion shall go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for many distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever."
Thank you. As Jeff mentioned, the conference in Gladeville was this past week, and GCA showed up. So thank you for doing that. In fact, Elder Pickett commented to me on Friday night that he couldn't think of a single session, morning or evening, where there weren't representatives of GCA there. So I appreciate you all coming out there. My message on sovereignty and prayer is up on our YouTube channel if you manage to miss it and you're curious. As we continue to work our way through the four Gospels concerning Jesus Christ, we're going to start learning more and more about the various factions within Jerusalem that all coalesced, all came together in order to accomplish his death. There were religious factions and there were political factions that all played a part in bringing about the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus. In order to understand some of these people groups that are mentioned in the Bible, we have to go back and just do a little bit of brief history. I'm just going to give you an overview this morning, and as we continue looking through these Gospels, we'll continue filling in more of these historic blanks so that we can understand why these people were motivated the way that they were to say and do the things that they said and did. We have to go all the way back to the book of Daniel. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the series of kings and nations that were going to follow after him. It is one of the great evidences that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that it can actually accurately tell you what the future is. The Greek period of rulership in the Middle East occurred primarily during the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's what we call the intertestamental period. And even though we have writings, we have history books that the Jews wrote about that period of time, that writing is not considered canonical. In other words, it's not part of our Bible, but it is really important historical information. In the book of Daniel, after he has described the succession of kingdoms that are going to follow Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom, he devotes an entire chapter to talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. He had already predicted that when Alexander the Great died, that his power, his kingdom, was not going to go to his posterity. Which was kind of remarkable because Alexander did have a son, but his son was murdered in his infancy, and sure enough, the Bible turned out to be true. As a consequence, Alexander's kingdom was divided up among his four generals. In those intertestamental books, we read about the ultimate culmination of this king of the north, the Seleucid Empire. It culminated in a king known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Some people pronounce that Antiochus. Either way, same guy. Antiochus Epiphanes, not a good guy. And in fact, Antiochus decided to prohibit the Jewish religion in Jerusalem. Well, of course, the Jews fought back against that idea, and the primary movement against the Greeks in order to keep independence in Jerusalem was led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. In the intertestamental books, you will find two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that are about Judas Maccabeus. The hammer. He was responsible primarily for pushing back against the Greeks and against Antiochus Epiphanes in order to retain at least religious independence. And then once he had successfully accomplished that, he set up the next series of leaders there in Jerusalem. He set up what is known as the Hasmonean dynasty, which is the Maccabean dynasty, basically. While we will admire the Maccabeans for fighting for their religious and political freedom, we would disagree with them when it comes to the Hasmonean dynasty, because one of the things that they established was that the new king in Jerusalem was also going to be the high priest. And throughout the Old Testament, there was always a separation between kings and priests and prophets. So that created, of course, political friction, and people broke off into various different sects, different groups, either in support of the Hasmoneans or against the Hasmoneans. Now, we're talking about 160 years before Jesus was born here, about 150 to 160 BC when this is all occurring. One of those factions that was pro the new high priest became a group known as the Sadducees. And you're going to read about the Sadducees in the Gospels, because they still existed as Jesus was walking on the planet. And you need to know that they were a sect that came out of support for the high priest. It was a high priest supportive sect of people. The group that was more devoted to the Old Testament, and particularly to the Old Testament law, who were very literal about what the scripture said, so we would agree with them on that one, that group was known as the Pharisees. Where we would disagree with the Pharisees is that they also believed in what they referred to as the Jewish words, the Jewish oral tradition that was passed down to them. And so they also implemented a series of rules and regulations that went beyond just the law. They tried to be very literal. They were very strict about what the law said. They worked very hard to keep all the elements of the law, as Jesus himself admits about them. They were very careful to keep all the little stuff, but because of their adherence to the oral tradition, they also implemented those traditions or forced them onto the mind of the people, which is why we refer to the Pharisees to this day as being legalists. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection to come, a future resurrection, and a literal kingdom. Because they were very literal in their reading of the Old Testament, they agreed with Daniel's prophecy that there was going to be a series, a succession of kings there in the Middle East that would rule over Israel, that would ultimately be demolished when this final kingdom, this stone kingdom out of heaven, came down and crushed all the other kingdoms, and they all blew away like dust, and then there would be an established kingdom that would never fade away, that would never end, this ultimate kingdom that belonged to Israel. And so they were looking for the Messiah, and their expectation of the Messiah was that he was going to establish Israel in peace, just like all the Old Testament prophets had indeed predicted. So they believed in the spiritual aspects of the Old Testament prophecies, especially concerning ultimate resurrection from the dead. And they also believed in the Messiah to come, who was going to bring about this unending reign of peace. The Sadducees did not believe that stuff. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in the angels, and in fact, the Bible tells us that about them, which is why they are sad. You see, I couldn't help it. I'm embarrassed to be in the room with me. But I did. So that is the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And because the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah, and because they had certain expectations of what Messiah was going to look like and what Messiah was going to do, and because they believed in the oral tradition, so they brought along all these extra rules. So as a consequence of their expectation, they were examining Jesus. Sometimes we read them putting Jesus to the test, and we always read that in sort of that negative context and say, well, they were testing Jesus. But of course they were. He was presumptively the Son of God. He was apparently doing miracles that no other man could do. He was using those miracles in order to demonstrate that everything he was saying about himself was actually true. And so naturally, the Pharisees would come and start examining him. Now, the Pharisees were made up of the scribes, the people who would copy the law over and over again. They were the writers, and they were the very meticulous people of the law. But then there were also a lot of what we would refer to as just lay people, just average folks who joined the Pharisees in order to participate in that movement. They did things like they lived and built their houses in such a way that they could get from house to house on the Sabbath day. They all lived within a Sabbath day's journey from each other so that they could participate in what the Bible described in terms of fellowship and eating together and being a community of people together. And that is why they would send representatives to come question Jesus to determine whether he was the Messiah to come, whether he fit their standards and expectations. And we read frequently that there were some that came sent from the Pharisees who would then examine Jesus and then go back and report to the Pharisees. They'd go back to the community and say, this is what we found out, this is what we did, this is what he said. This morning, we're going to start in Luke chapter 7 at verse 36. At Luke chapter 7, verse 36, one of these inquisitive Pharisees invites Jesus to his house so that he can talk to him, so that he can examine him, so that they can determine whether or not he is this Messiah to come. Is he indeed a prophet? Now, don't forget that he's been doing all these miracles. He has provided ample proof that he is who he claims to be. But they're going to keep insisting that they want a sign from heaven. Show us a sign, which is why even Paul, in describing the difference between the Greeks and the Jews, would say the Greeks desire wisdom. They love philosophy and they look for wisdom, but the Jews require a sign. And Jesus is going to condemn them and say, a wicked, adulterous genea, people group, requires a sign to believe. No sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So they're expecting a Messiah who will perform to their standards, who will adhere to what they consider their reading of the law and the oral tradition, and they are testing him to find out whether he qualifies to be this ultimate king. Get the picture? Okay, so that's all background to what's happening here in chapter 7 of the book of Luke. Starting at verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and was reclining at the table. Those words, at the table, are probably in italics in your translation. It was added by the translator for clarity. In the first century Middle Eastern culture, when they reclined at a table, they weren't sitting in raised chairs up off the ground. The table was a very low table that was nearly ground level. In order to get to the food on the table, you would have to recline at that table. Sometimes you would recline on your side and rest on your arm so that you had a free arm to reach out and grab the food. You could recline on your stomach. What you couldn't do is sit on a chair. It was a reclining sort of way of eating, which meant that Jesus' feet were behind him. As he was reaching to the table, his feet were out behind him. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, oftentimes when we read this word house, especially people who had some money, people who had nice houses, they would have open areas, open patios where people would eat, where you could enjoy the weather. And apparently that's what Jesus was doing, so that this woman could wander right up to them as they were there eating. And she brought some perfume with her. Now, an alabaster box of ointment is a pretty expensive box of ointment. It probably is one of the more precious things that this woman had. She grabbed that and went to see Jesus. He was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster box of perfume, and she was standing behind him at his feet, because his feet were behind him as he reclined. And she was weeping. And she began to wet his feet with the tears that she was crying, and then wiping those tears off his feet with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing his feet with this perfume, this expensive perfume. So clearly what we have here is repentance, remorse. She's recognizing that this is the Savior, the Son of God. She is loving him by her actions. And as she is crying and repenting, she is cleaning his feet with her tears and her hair. And once his feet are cleaned, she then anoints them with these ointments. This idea of anointing somebody with ointment was very common in the Middle East. They didn't have showers. They didn't have bathtubs. And you could oftentimes go a long period between getting to bathe. So one of the ways that they would keep down the body odors is that they would use very scented oils and ointments and pour it on themselves or on somebody else. That's what the word anoint means. And they would pour that on them so that those pleasant aromas overwhelmed the physical bodily odors that are common to all of us, and don't pretend you don't do it. And so she was anointing, of all things, not his head, which is common when you anoint somebody with an odor to mask the natural body odors. You would pour it on their head so that it would come down their head, get into their hair, and then when you would meet somebody like that, you would smell that aroma coming off their head, coming off their hair. If you put it on their feet, most folks, when they encounter another person, do not automatically go for the feet. And so you wouldn't anoint the feet, you'd anoint the head. And yet she cleaned his feet, which was a fairly typical Middle Eastern necessity. You were walking in sandals, in dirt, and if you went into somebody's house, especially if it was a nice house, if it had any kind of pavement or any kind of tiling, you didn't want to track dirt in. And so the lowest slave in the household was the one who would be at the door with a bowl of water and would clean people's feet as they came into the house. But importantly, that was the position of the lowest of the low, because you spent your whole day at the feet of people cleaning their stinky, dirty feet, which is why it's so significant that Jesus cleaned his apostles' feet. He took on the lowest role within the house. She did the same thing. She saw herself as servant to Jesus. He was her master. Everything she was doing here, the weeping, the crying, the repenting, the acknowledging that she was a sinner before him, cleaning his feet with her hair, not even a towel, and then anointing his feet afterwards so that even his feet smelled good with this apparently expensive ointment, all of that spoke to his superiority over her and her repentance before him. So she was there at his feet, standing behind him, weeping, and began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee saw it, what was the Pharisee doing? He'd invited Jesus there to examine him, find out if he was this Messiah that they were expecting. Is he the prophet that they're looking for? He was there to test Jesus. And apparently at this moment, Jesus was failing his test. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw all that, he said, importantly, to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So apparently she's publicly known as a sinner because the Pharisee, when he saw her, already identified her as a sinner and then transferred that to his assessment of Jesus and said if he was any kind of real prophet, if he was living up to the standards of the law that we hold to, if he was part of and the fulfillment of the oral tradition that we are using in order to judge every claim of messiahship, he would know that she is a sinner and she has no business touching him. And Jesus answered him. A moment ago, we read that he said that to himself. He was thinking it. And Jesus answered his thoughts, answered what he thought was a private discussion that he was having with himself. Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Interesting language. Didaskalos is the word there. He didn't call him rabbi. Didn't call him Rabboni. Didn't say, you are Lord and Savior. Just gave him credit for being a teacher. And what he did by saying that was he kind of brought Jesus down to his own standard, because the Pharisees considered themselves to be teachers. They were teachers of the law. They were the promulgators of the law and the oral tradition. And then you, Jesus, you're equal with me. You're also a teacher, a didaskalos. That's all you really are. Didn't give him the respect that he deserved. And he replied, say it, teacher. So Jesus said, a moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50 denarii, basically a penny, basically a day's wage. Sometimes denarii were also determined by the price of a donkey. So a moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay their debts, he, the moneylender, graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Really good question on Jesus' part. If you have somebody who owes 50 pennies and somebody who owes 500 pennies and you say to both of them, you don't need to pay me back? Which one's going to appreciate that more? The one who had the possibility of maybe being able to come up with 50 pennies, or the one whose debt is overwhelming and there's just no way that he's going to be able to pay that back? Well, Simon answers correctly in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman. Follow this. He's turning to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. He looks at the woman and says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no greeting of fellowship because I recognized that you were bringing me here to size me up. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. That would be the typical expectation. But she anointed my feet with perfume. So for this reason, I say to you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Simon said, don't you know what a sinner she is? But when great sinners, terrible sinners, public sinners, people who everybody knows are a sinner, when they come to Christ, Christ pays for their sin, forgives their sin, and makes them acceptable to be in his presence. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Because that Pharisee didn't see the necessity of loving Jesus because he didn't think he was that bad. He was a law keeper. He was a Pharisee. He was part of that strict sect of people who followed every tiny iota, all the little minutiae of the law. We're going to see Jesus later talk about how meticulous they are and say, you give a tenth of all your mint and all your cumin, and you're so meticulous to get that, and yet you have missed the more important aspects of the law, mercy and judgment. Well, this is one of those Pharisees who's being very meticulous about his law keeping versus this woman's sinfulness. And Jesus says to him, that woman, because she loves me much. She repented, she cleaned me, she anointed me, she demonstrated her love toward me. And you haven't done a thing since I walked into your house, not even basic things like wash my feet or anoint my head. You clearly aren't loving me much because you don't think you need me much. People who really understand their own depravity and their own sinfulness, when they hear about the good news, when they hear about the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, when they hear that they can stand in the presence of God and not be judged because of what he accomplished, those people have no trouble loving Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. You won't have a problem wanting to get at his feet when you understand his absolute superiority over you and yet the astounding mercy and grace that he gave to you. And that was this woman. And when you look at this sinful, depraved woman and her behavior and you compare it to the behavior of the Pharisee who was testing Jesus, trying Jesus, and then calling out Jesus' sin as far as he was concerned. Look, he's letting this sinful woman touch him. And Jesus said, she's forgiven. You're not. She loves much because she's forgiven much. You don't love much because you don't think you need to be forgiven much. And your own words in your response to the parable I told you demonstrate that you are rightly condemned because you understand that the one that will love much is the one that is forgiven much. So Jesus differentiated between a sinner had kindness, grace, and preference toward this sinful woman in his condemnation of this Pharisee. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he turned and said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Where did he get that authority? I mean, Jesus' self-evaluation was that he had the power, the ability to go around forgiving sins. Only the very incarnate Son of God could do that, or Jesus historically was just a crazy person walking around on the planet thinking he had the ability to forgive sins. Here, I'll put it this way. I need to pick on a woman, but... So, Erica, we're just all going to assume you're a woman that needs to be forgiven. Okay, we're just going to assume that part. I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Does that mean anything to you? No. Because I'm me. I'm going to die one day just like everybody else. And you know who I save when I die? Nobody. Not even me. My death is completely insignificant in the great eternal plan of salvation. But Jesus' death, fully accomplished, fully completed, forgiveness for all those for whom he died. And one of them was this woman. And so he, knowing what he was going to do and knowing what he was going to accomplish, knowing the authority that he had, knowing that he was the very Son of God, could look at her and say, your sins are forgiven. And when he said it, he knew the Pharisee sitting next to him was going to go, wait, what? Because the next verse says, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? They were doubting. They were wondering how it is that this man had such a high estimation of himself that he could go around pronouncing these things that only God could accomplish. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She demonstrated her faith in Christ. You'll notice she didn't come to the Pharisee and say, help me, forgive me. You'll notice she didn't really say anything to Jesus. She demonstrated it by the way she wept, by the way she cleaned his feet, by the way she anointed his feet. She demonstrated that she knew that he was her Lord, her master. And she walked away with a greater statement from Jesus of her ultimate salvation than I've ever had in my whole life. I read the Word of God, I believe the Word of God, but I have yet to hear Jesus himself say to me, you're saved. I'd love to hear that. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Amen. Wake up one night in the middle of the night, Jesus is standing in your bedroom and he goes, hey you, you're saved. You're going to feel good the next day. You're going to get up going, I'm okay. I'm all right. That woman, that sinful woman, went into the midst of Pharisees and law keepers and people who she knew would hate her just to get to Jesus and demonstrate her love for him. And she walked away saved. I like that story. Now, the beginning of chapter 8, the first three verses, basically are Jesus then returning back to his hometown, back to Galilee, as we're going to see when we look at the comparative sections of the Gospels. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the 12 apostles that he had chosen, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And Susanna and many others, look at this, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So these women were traveling with Jesus and the 12. Sometimes folks wonder how, when Jesus and his 12 were going about city to city, where were they getting their support? Some of it was internal support. He had women traveling with him who not only looked after all of them, but because they were women of means, apparently, they also supported them with what was necessary to continue the proclamation of the preaching of the kingdom. All right, so let's turn to Matthew 12 now, and we're going to kind of pick up the story there. Matthew 12, and we're going to start reading at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and could see. And all the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This can't be the son of David, can it?" That's exactly what the Pharisees were all about. They were about finding the Messiah, testing people who made messianic claims to discover that one who was the very son of David. Because only somebody who was the son of David, a direct descendant, could sit on David's throne again and could be the Messiah predicted by all the prophets in the Old Testament. So when they were seeing the miracles, they start saying, could this be him? Could he be right here in our midst? Can this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, because they, remember, are the ones who keep examining him, and they're not ready to admit that he is who he claims to be. So they make a vital error, and the Pharisees heard people saying, this could be the Messiah. This could be the very son of David. This might be the one who's going to bring about the kingdom. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Some of your translations render that word Beelzebul as Beelzebub. Slight difference, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Baal. But Beelzebul, believe it or not, means Lord of Dung. So there's a nice name. So they have just witnessed Jesus drive a demon out of a man so that the man was now free to speak and his vision, his sight was returned to him. And they say, it's by Satan himself, it's by the prince of the demons that he is driving out these demons. And knowing their thoughts, again, Jesus knows their thoughts. He's not waiting for them to say anything. He knows their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. And how will his kingdom stand? By the way, notice that Jesus just admitted that Satan has a kingdom. And that he is the prince of the power of the air. That he is the ruler of this world. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because the Pharisees were also exorcists. And so he says to them, well, then if I'm doing it by the power of Satan himself and not by the power of God, what about your sons? What about those within your sect who are also driving out demons? They would have to be doing it by the same power I'm doing it. And so if you condemn me, you're condemning them. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And for this reason, they will be your judges. In other words, they're going to stand and condemn you because you just accused them of driving out demons by Beelzebul. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, you have to admit that if I am walking around doing these miracles and driving out these demons and they are subservient to me, then you have to admit that I am the Messiah to come. I am the Son of David. I am the long-awaited King. I'm the very one you're looking for. And that's why you won't admit that I'm doing it by the power of God, because you see me do things that you don't agree with. Because by your reading of the law and by your understanding of the traditions of men, I don't match up to your expectations. And therefore, you're trying to undermine me. But if you admit that I am doing this by the power of God and by the Spirit of God, then you have to admit I am the King in your midst. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Spirit of the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. In other words, he's saying, Satan, right now, as the prince of the power of the air, is going about, like Peter admits, seeking whom he may devour. And he is active in the world. And so in order for me to bring those demon-possessed people to me, I first have to drive him out of them and then bring them to me. In a parallel passage, he's also going to say that if he just leaves them empty, then he's leaving them worse off than they began. Because those spirits that he is driving out are going to go to an arid place, to a desert, waterless place, and they're going to wait there and then go back to that host that they came out of, take seven other demons with them, and the end result is going to be worse than the beginning. Okay, now that's really hard for us to conceive of. That's really difficult for us to gather. And yet this is what Jesus said. This is spiritual reality. This is what's going on in the world. So get this. It's an important principle, and Jesus is going to state it clearly in a moment. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? There are people who think that in this lifetime, they can be for Jesus, they can be pro-Jesus, or they can just not really care that much, but then they're just kind of neutral. They're not bad. They're just not that into it. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. There's no gray area in the middle. There's no neutrality. You are either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. Okay, so within that context, in order for him to go around drawing people to himself, he first has to eliminate the satanic influence on their lives. He first has to bind up those evil spirits and drive them out. But then he also has to inhabit those people by his Holy Spirit in order to protect them so that they are not just an empty vessel waiting to be repossessed. You get it? There's so much more going on in this Christian thing than we think about. Christianity is being sold these days as just another groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. Be a Christian, wear a t-shirt. There's so much more going on here. Jesus didn't come just to give you a happy, better, wealthier, healthier life. Jesus came to remove the spirit of Satan himself from you, and having removed that influence, he moves in by his spirit, takes up residence in you, seals you for the day of your ultimate redemption, and then guarantees your eternity in the presence of God that you could never actually get to if Satan was still your master. So Jesus is going around binding demons and driving them out so that he can establish his righteousness, his holiness within his people. And that spiritual reality is going on all the time. We just don't feel it. We just don't know it. We just don't perceive it. It's a good thing we have a Savior and a Master and a Lord who knows all that stuff and is in control of all that stuff. Amen. Verse 30, here it is. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, now when he makes this comment, those who aren't on my side are actually against me, he's condemning the Pharisees. He's condemning the ones who just said, you are driving out demons by the prince of demons. And now he's going to tell them the same way that a moment ago he forgave a woman's sins because he's in charge of whose sins are forgiven, he's going to say to them, that sin, your blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, your claim that I'm doing this by the power of Satan rather than the power of God, that sin's never gonna be forgiven. How could he say that? Because he's the one with the authority to forgive sin. And he's the one who can say, I forgive that sin and I retain that sin. I forgive your sin and I will judge you for your sin. He's the one who makes those differentiations between people because he's, what's that word I've been hearing all week? Sovereign, because he's absolutely in control. And so he can say to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And he can say to these Pharisees, I'm never forgiving you. And the same way that I said that I have never had such a positive statement direct from Jesus as that woman got, I'm also very, very grateful that I've never been in a position or a condition where Jesus ever said to me, I'm never forgiving you. Because he has that kind of authority. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people. Yay, hallelujah. I'm really happy to hear that every sin and blasphemy is going to be forgiven. Good, good. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, do you want to know what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? They just showed it to you. They just demonstrated it. It is saying that Jesus does the things he does, is the person he is, because Satan himself is driving him. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whoever speaks a word, whoever blasphemes against the Son of Man, that shall be forgiven him. Oh, good. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Hallelujah again. Because if you're anything like me, you can look back on your younger years and go, ooh, I think I did blaspheme the Son of God. And he says, whoever does that, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that'll even be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. Here, I'll put it this way. In the Old Testament, within the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were pieces of furniture that were sanctified to God's exclusive use. Therefore, they were considered holy objects and couldn't be used for any carnal purpose, any fleshly purpose, because they were holy, because they were set apart. Okay, so now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that is separate, the Spirit of God that is untainted by sin, the Spirit of God who deserves our love and respect and worship and praise. That Spirit of God, if you say, is the Prince of Dung, it doesn't get worse than that. He says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, blasphemes against him, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus himself, who has the authority to forgive sin, also has the authority not to forgive sin. And he has just told you the sin that is not going to be forgiven. Blaspheming the absolute holiness, the righteousness, the separateness of the Spirit of God is tantamount to saying that God himself is an unclean thing. And if you're willing to do that, he's not forgiving you. And in essence, what he has just said to these Pharisees is, I not only have the power to forgive the woman, I have the power to not forgive you. Okay, so then let's take a look at Mark. Let's let Mark join this conversation. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Mark. Go over to Mark 3. We're going to start reading at verse 20, which begins with, "And he came home again." That's right, he went back to Galilee. Jesus came home again, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. They couldn't even sit down, recline at a table, and eat because there were just so many people pressing in on them. When his own people, his own family, people who knew him from growing up there, when his own people heard that he was there and that people were gathering to him, they went out to take custody of him. Because apparently it was quite a big to-do. Apparently there were so many people, there was this great crowd gathering, and they say, he's nuts. He's lost his senses. He doesn't know what he's doing. He thinks he's the Messiah. He's walking around making pronouncements that are impossible. His own people are saying he has lost his senses. And the scribes, who are the scribes? They're part of that sect of the Pharisees. They're the copyists. They're the legalists. The scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying about him, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in a parable. parable just means lining up something understandable next to something that's more difficult to understand. It's a comparison in order to create clarification, or sometimes in order to hide meaning. And he says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first ties up that strong man, and then he'll be able to plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. One last place. Let's turn over to the book of Luke for just a moment. Turn to Luke 11 now. And we'll look at Luke's account of that moment, and then we'll call it a morning. Luke 11, we're going to start at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon was gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he, once again, notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree here, but he knew their thoughts. And said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the very finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, is in your midst. I'm it. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him, notice that Jesus just said he was stronger than Satan. Aren't you happy about that? But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, notice he had just cast a spirit out of this man. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through arid desert places, waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. And so it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when that spirit comes back, it finds that house swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first state of that man. Again, incomprehensible realities. So difficult for us to comprehend. And yet Jesus said it, so it must be true. He has knowledge of the spiritual world that we just don't have. And he says, if I only drive out a demon and clean up the house, I'm leaving that man worse than he already was. Because that spirit, that demon, is going to go to an arid desert place looking for rest and not finding any. Is going to go back to that man. And when he finds that man empty and inhabitable, he's going to go find seven more demons worse than himself. And they're all collectively going to go take up residence in that man. This is all Jesus saying. I can't be doing this by Beelzebub. If I'm doing this by the prince of demons, not only am I working against myself, but once I drive out the demon, it's coming back. I am actually in the enterprise of saving people, cleaning them up, and putting my spirit in them so that they are no longer empty vessels. They are spiritual people and thereby protected from the demonic influence that runs rampant in this world. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts by which you were nursed." In other words, your mom's pretty cool. Your mom, bless it, boy, she did a good job raising you. I wish I could have a kid like you. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So the contrast through these two portions of the Gospels is absolutely huge. Sinners come to Jesus, and in their love and in their repentance, they find forgiveness for their sins. The Pharisees, the legalists, those who want to put him to the test, those people say outrageous things and, I'm running out of time. I'm way past out of time. But I don't know if you've ever been on social media. I don't know if you've ever dialed up Facebook. I don't know if you've ever looked at the internet. There are people saying all kinds of horrible, horrible, blasphemous things. Yes. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Yes. Utterly, just outright. And Jesus said, that's the kind of stuff that won't be forgiven now in this age or in the future, in the age to come. It's never going to be forgiven because he is the one who has the authority to say your sins are forgiven or to say your sins are retained and I will judge you according to your sinfulness and your rebellion against me. The blessed person is the one who hears the word of God, the person who hears what Jesus has to say and then observes it. Follows it, follows hard after it. We who recognize, or at least have some comprehension of who Jesus is and what he accomplished and what he has done for us, that is the sure evidence, the sure proof that he has put his Holy Spirit inside us, and that Spirit has quickened us and awakened us to the things of God so that we can understand those things. But it also means that we are sealed and that we are protected, and that Satan himself, while he's seeking whom he may devour, can't get us. And that's really, really good news, because he's getting people all over the place, and then they jump on social media and do their blasphemy thing. And Jesus said, I'm going to judge that. Be thankful that the one who is in that kind of control, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, that one chose to be kind to you, chose to be merciful to you, chose to inhabit you, to protect you, to guarantee your future and your eternity. And I just don't know how you don't get down on your face and weep at his feet. See you. Christ is mine forevermore.
the way you worded it was there's so much more going on in this Christian life than what we perceive and know and understand. And that is so true. The spiritual wickedness that we don't even observe or know. And you know, I think about when Jesus told Peter that Satan has desired to have you to be able to sift you like wheat, that Peter was none the wiser to that. And he was just going through his daily routine, not knowing of the great danger that was in front of him. And yet the Lord prayed for him and interceded for him. And I think that is so true, that we don't observe that, we don't know that, and yet we are saved and delivered from so much. And 1 John 3:8, I think it is, says that the Son of God came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And there are so many of those works that we don't even know and see and observe, and yet we're saved from so much. So I agree, the end conclusion of this message, as so many of them are, get on your knees, worship that God, because he is a true and faithful God that has delivered us from so much.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.